Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The regulative principle of worship is a very important aspect of biblical piety. The idea that our worship and its forms are limited to what has been commanded to us in God's Word. And with respect to His worship, we are to do all of it. We are not free to subtract, but neither are we free to add. I would suspect that most of us are well convinced of this doctrine. However, we can frequently miss its importance. The regulative principle of worship is one of the practical ways that we acknowledge Christ's threefold mediatorial office in our midst. He is our King. He has given us a form of government and a form of worship, and we are to hold fast to His command. He is our great high priest and ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we perform those acts of worship that he has promised to mediate, and none other, because none other can be offered in faith, but he will mediate. It is also a way of practically acknowledging his prophetic ministry in our midst, that his voice will be heard, and not the voices of men, not foreign or strange voices. And when we depart from the forms of worship as they have been given to us by our King, it leads to a skewed piety, and sometimes to the introduction of foreign elements into the piety altogether. This morning we are going to be considering verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I hope that this sort of language does not sound strange to you anymore. But if you can think back on your journeys through evangelicalism or whatever way you came up, this sort of language, hatred, a commendable hatred. Here it's the Lord Jesus Christ, after having criticized and complained against the Ephesian angel for a certain coolness of heart, now commends, encourages him with a commendation. He might not be loving properly, But he is hating properly. And that's set forth as a good thing, a commendable thing, a thing that Jesus is also portrayed here as hating. In other words, the hatred of the Ephesian angel is in conformity with the hatred of Jesus Christ himself. We don't normally hear in Christian circles a lot of talk about pious hatred, commendable hatred. But this is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to be in all of his disciples. Now you're thinking, well, Pastor, why did you bring up the regulative principle of worship? As I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about my own development and the hymn books that I grew up singing. And, you know, I could not think of a single hymn. I went through in my mind of the hymns that I had sung, and I could not think of a single hymn that inculcated this virtue of a pious hatred of sin, and perhaps even more shockingly, as we'll see a little bit later, of sinners. It was generally neglected, or at the very least, granting all possible allowance, it is at the very least downplayed and pushed to the back with respect to piety. The net result, I believe, is an imbalance in piety. John Calvin spoke of the Psalter, the biblical Psalter, as being providing something of an anatomy of the pious soul. That it was the pious, it was the breathings of the pious soul to God. And we find there not only reverence for God and worship of God and great thanksgiving at his love and his redemption, thankfulness for Jesus Christ. All of those things are in the Psalter, and all of those things you will find in a hymn book. But what you won't find is what you find very much in the Psalter, and which is a large theme in the Psalter, is the pain that comes in this hostile conflict with the world, and a pious and holy hatred both of sin and sinners. So much so that I would guess that probably all of us still come to those Psalter passages and we're very uncomfortable. This is a foreign bit of piety, and yet it is a biblical bit of piety that cannot be neglected without the hurt of the soul. So can you think of psalms that inculcate this virtue that we see in Revelation 2:6? As I was just sitting, I thought of several. Psalm 94, which we've been singing, is very much in this vein. Isn't it a strange thing to hear the psalmist, still somewhat strange to our ears, to hear him calling upon God to judge the wicked and complaining that it's taking so long? How long will this situation continue? How long will you permit them to tread thy people underfoot? How long before you appear and vindicate your holiness? He's longing to see the righteousness, that righteous reign of God manifest in the earth. And that means the destruction of the wicked. And this is an aspect of piety. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Don't lose your place in Revelation, but turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 20. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Does this make you a little uncomfortable? Because it's not here the psalmist goes further than we go in Revelation 2:6. In Revelation, we spoke of the hatred of deeds. We hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here we talk about the hatred of persons, the enemies of God. And I would just have you note that the psalmist is so convinced that this hatred is righteous that he calls upon God to search him and to validate that it is indeed the case that he hates them with a perfect hatred. Isn't that a striking thing? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Search me to the bottom and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is not the only place where you find this in the Psalter. Turn with me to Psalm 26, and you find a very similar structure where the psalmist is pleading this as a demonstration of his righteousness. Psalm 26, verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. So there it says, search me to the bottom. And then you get a positive expression. Thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. And then sort of a negative counterbalance. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. There, once again, you have the hatred of persons in view. One final verse, Psalm 31, verse 6. Psalm 31, verse 6. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. We could quite literally go on and on. That's why I said that the Psalter, the breathings of the pious soul and their balance as it's given in the Psalter is very different than what you will find in a hymn book. But I do, from constant repetition of the Psalms, you are probably gaining some level of comfort, but doesn't it still make you uncomfortable somewhat? And when you think back over your development in the Christian faith, didn't these things first strike you as being very alien? Very strange things for a Christian man, a pious man like David, to be saying. Especially a man who was so devoid of vengeful thoughts and feelings. Remember some of David's other protestations. I am for peace, and they are for war. I pray for their well-being, and they hate me. You remember how devoid David is of thoughts of vengeance. We'll come back to all of this because this is the issue at hand. Very difficult aspect of biblical piety. And I think you'll feel the rub. What's the instruction of the Lord Jesus? Love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. How do we bring all of these things together? We'll at least be able to get a start in this. But first, let us get our text in front of us again. Revelation 2:6. Remember, we are in the very first of the seven epistles that Christ delivers to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The recipient is the angel of the church, the ministers of the several churches of Ephesus. And it's an epistle to the church of Ephesus, really only secondarily, because the spiritual characteristics of the ministers of the churches and the churches themselves are very much tied up together. And you'll remember, the Lord sees them as being mutually implicated. When he threatens the Ephesian ministers, what does he do? He threatens to remove the candlestick, as if the whole church was also complicit in these sins and failures. The author of the epistle is Jesus Christ himself. And he's portrayed as having the ministers in his hand, the seven stars, and he's dwelling in the midst of the seven churches, the seven lampstand churches. Here he's portrayed as a high priest tending to their light bearing, making sure that they're bearing light in the earth. So like a high priest, he would trim the wicks when necessary, make sure that they have fuel, oil, carry away the waste. He's doing all of this on behalf of the churches so that they can shed their light in the world. We have, as far as content, commendations, largely for the persevering labor of the Ephesian angel, and persevering even in difficult labors, perhaps the most difficult labor, which is discipline in the church. We have a reproof from the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of good habits on the part of the ministry, there's a heart problem. The Ephesian angel has left his first love. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of good habits, complains because of the heart problem. And we are reminded here that Christianity is a religion of the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ did not need an external performance from the Ephesian angel. It didn't even need his labor. The Lord is always interested in the heart. And so he complains about a declining heart. We had three exhortations delivered to the Ephesian angel. He's to remember his former condition and compare it, that he was in a better condition before with respect to his heart. He is to repent, and he is to bring forth works in keeping with that repentance. And all of this is strengthened with a terrible threat that without repentance he would remove the candlestick, take it out of the way. They would no longer be a light-bearing instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth. But interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't end there, but he moves to a mitigating consideration. So here's this terrible threat, but he doesn't leave off there, but he mitigates the threat with this declaration. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is a word of encouragement. After the threat, it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ begins and ends his treatment of the Ephesian angel with encouraging words, commendation for the purpose of encouraging. And if I could just say by way of note, this is an encouraging method to use with folks when you have a difficult payload to deliver. You can begin and end with things that are done well to prevent discouragement or to prevent a criticism from being a crushing blow. I want you to notice the dynamic here. There has been a complaint and a threat over the heart problem, but the Lord Jesus recognizes that the heart is not completely misdirected. As we observe, the Ephesian angel may not be loving as he ought, but he is hating as he ought. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And this hatred of their evil deeds, and make no mistake about it, is portrayed here as being commendable. The very imitation of Christ himself. Because Christ presents himself here as also hating those very same deeds. In this point, the Ephesian angel shares the very same heart with the Lord Jesus Christ. A point of interest before we move on. Who are the Nicolaitans anyway? A very famous problem in this book. I guess the short answer would be nobody is exactly sure anymore. However, I do think that we can learn a little something about them with some measure of probability. We have two revealed data points. In other words, two points that arise from the scripture that are significant. First of all, their deeds are hated by Christ. We don't know exactly what those deeds are from the scriptures. We just know that they were detestable to Christ. And then the second data point, as we read all seven epistles, was that in the churches of Asia Minor, there were two general moral problems. There was sexual promiscuity, and there was some level of participation in the idol cults that were surrounding them. And these things might very well have been tied together, because the Greco-Roman idol cults frequently had temple prostitution of various kinds. And so the people of God are in some measure mixed up with these things. Does that have anything to do with the Nicolaitans? It's hard to be sure, but it is very suggestive because of the witness of the ancient fathers. The ancient fathers do discuss the Nicolaitans and who they were. The problem is they don't all exactly agree. They agree in the main, but not precisely, and that creates the difficulty. This much seems to be sure. The wicked deeds that the fathers saw in the Nicolaitans were primarily two: that they used a community of women, even of wives, so there was the sexual immorality in their midst, and they were participating in some measure in pagan rites, primarily by eating things offered to idols. And you have this by the early 2nd century Irenaeus of Lyon and Clement of Alexandria, which actually also quite a large geographical spread, which shows something that this was common knowledge in the church of the time. The origin is a little bit more difficult and a little bit less certain. Interestingly enough, you'll probably be surprised by this, the ancient fathers connect this heresy with the deacon Nicholas of Acts chapter 6. You remember there were seven men called, usually the only name that we can remember is Stephen's and Philip's, but there was a Nicholas in Acts chapter 6, and interestingly enough, this heresy is largely connected to him. Where there's a great diversity is how is it connected with him. But here, as far as that connection, you have Irenaeus and Tertullian, again another North African, and then some 4th century witnesses from men who were quite adept at history. Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate and the greatest scholar of his age. Epiphanius, who was the great heresy hunter of the 4th century. So dogged in his chasing down heretics that he even eventually got his teeth into Chrysostom. So this was a man that was a heresy hunter indeed. And Hilary out there in Hilary of Cordova. So again, quite a geographical spread. They all see this as connected to this deacon Nicholas, but the question is how? How is it connected? Some have said that it was falsely ascribed to him. This would include Clement of Alexandria, again, 2nd century moving into the 3rd, as well as Augustine. Augustine thought it was connected to him, but falsely. And here they said that there was a certain saying of Nicholas that was misused, that it was a saying of Nicholas that we must abuse the flesh. And Augustine took this to mean we must subjugate it, but the heretics made a bad use of it, that we must abuse the flesh through vice, thus demonstrating that the flesh is of no consequence. That sounds very strange, but it wasn't strange in the 1st and 2nd century. You have to remember the old Greek dualism and the very different reactions to that, or very different moral practices that arose from that. Remember, the dualism was basically spirit is good, flesh is bad. Flesh is in and of itself evil. Now, recognizing this, there were two very different reactions to that idea that flesh is evil. Asceticism was one reaction. We do everything to suppress flesh and fleshly desires. The other was a libertinism. It doesn't matter what you do with the body. Let it do whatever it will. Give yourself to spiritual consideration, but let the body do whatever it does and pay no attention to it. These heretics appear to have made use of his saying, abuse the flesh in the latter sense. It doesn't matter what you do with the flesh. It's of no consequence. Show that you're not concerned with what the body does by letting it do whatever it wants. So there were some that falsely ascribed this position to Nicholas, but Augustine and Clement said it was not fair to grandfather this upon Nicholas. But some had said that the position was fairly ascribed to him, yet in diverse ways. There was a story current among the church fathers that Nicholas was married to a very beautiful woman, and that he was overly jealous because of the kiss of peace. You remember it was the practice of the early Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. She was a very beautiful woman, and it is said that Nicholas didn't like this practice so very much. It led to some jealousy on his part. But to subjugate his jealousy, he offered his wife for community use. This is the story among the fathers. And that it opened the crack just enough where these heretics exploited it to all kinds of licentiousness by his example. Very interesting stuff. What can we conclude for sure? Again, the Nicolaitans were guilty of some very wicked deeds. We know that for sure. And, interestingly enough, the explanation of the fathers is pretty consistent with the general milieu of the seven churches. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and you'll see that the same two sins come up over and over again. Different churches, but same problem. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And once again, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is not spelled out, but it is interesting. You start to see the general milieu. Also, verse 20, you see the same sort of thing. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." So, whatever it was in view, we can say for sure it was wicked, very bad. But it does appear that the explanation of the fathers is quite consistent with the general condition of the churches, whether or not we buy any of the connection to Nicholas at all. I wanted to derive from this just one doctrine, and it is one that I hope that you will not forget. Indifference to evil is not pleasing to Christ. And I think that this doctrine has already been proven by our text and by the Psalms. Hatred of evil is commended as a virtue by the Lord Jesus Christ. And indifference to evil would be a failure of duty, a failure of virtue. In other words, a sin. Indifference to evil is a sin. This is an important corrective for us. As I mentioned in the introduction, this has largely been lost as a part of evangelical piety. You don't hear very many sermons, at least I didn't coming up, about the hatred of evil. And I don't think I ever heard a sermon about the hatred of evil men. How to reconcile that with what the Lord Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. But I should also say that it can easily be lost among any group of Christians. It can easily be lost among us Because I do believe among us as a people, there is a great desire to be moderate. And all things being equal, moderation is good. But if we are defining moderation as stoical indifference, we're not defining it rightly. And our moderation, which we puff up in our mind, is nothing other than sin. A nicely gilded sin, but nothing less than a sin. The Lord would not have us be neutral in the warfare against evil. We are to be soldiers in his kingdom. Moderation has to be properly defined. And in this case, it would be properly defined as hatred according to the rule of the word. That is moderation. Whether that pertained to the objects of hatred that are dictated by the word, and the objects of hatred, as we've seen in the two, in our text and in the Psalms, sin itself is to be an object of hatred. We'll talk more about that in our sermon series on repentance. And also, the enemies of God, probably in the Psalms being treated as the reprobate, those that are implacable enemies, those enemies that do not turn and will never turn, become objects of hatred. But to hate these things is moderation. It's the proper object of the Christian's hatred. But also, moderation, according to the rule of God's word, speaks of degree. Not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God, and so our response to them ought not to be the same. God's response to all sins is not the same. But some are treated as abominations. Capital punishment is the only right crime. Other things would just simply get you a rebuke from the elders. Or maybe nothing at all. So God treats sin in the Old Testament and in the New in a whole diverse set of ways. And our degree of hatred concerning any particular sin or sinner, again, the degree is to be dictated by God's word. And that is moderation. To hold to the mean, to hold to the standard, to hold to the rule, and to fail neither with excess nor too little, but to hold fast to the mean. Failures in moderation would be to direct our hatred toward the wrong object, or to err in degree, excess, or insufficiency. You see, but those would be failures with respect to moderation. I should also stress here, and this is so very important, because this is another way that we can go wrong. God's word tells us not only how to feel about things, but what to do about them. And just because God's word tells us to hate sin doesn't necessarily tell us how we're supposed to act or what we're supposed to do about it. So feelings and actions are different things, and both are controlled by God's word. I'll give you an illustration from one of my children. My children from the cradle have been taught to hate idolatry, to hate it. And if you hear my children talk very much about things that are bad, that's the worst thing. Idolatry is the worst thing. And so usually when they talk about being saved, they talk about not being idolaters. We don't want to be idolaters. We want to worship the one true God. This feeling is proper, and it's biblical. Now, we did have a situation where our children were in the home of another person, and they saw something that they esteemed to be idolatry, and the iconoclasm came out. In other words, they destroyed the idols. And you see here how the attitude is right, and yet we're not allowed to do that. The activity, the action is not being governed by God's word. Both things, if we're to act rightly, both internally, our hearts need to be conformed to God's word, and externally, The tearing down of idol shrines belongs to the magistrate and to the heads of those families, not to me, and certainly not to my 5-year-old. But you see the importance here. We can go wrong. Our hearts can be rightly framed, but we err if our actions are not dictated by God's word. I would just have you note, and we'll reserve this for the further sermons on repentance. And this is, I think, the easier part of this sermon, is God would have us to hate sin. And we've already gotten a start on that this morning. You see, we're going in that direction. What does it mean to detest and abhor it, but to hate it? And when we talk about repentance, it's not just hating it in other people, which we have some facility in. We find that easier to do. But hating it when we find it in ourselves. And perhaps all the more, hating it when we find it in ourselves. That is true repentance. I wanted to take up instead the difficulty of when the object of hatred is a person or persons. This is very difficult. And before we get into it, I do want to tell you that this is a very difficult part of biblical ethics. And I will honestly confess, I do not have it all worked out. I don't know how to relieve all of these tensions. But I do think that we can find at least some data points in the Word of God where we can begin to shape up the boundaries, as it were, inside of which we are constrained. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I do want to show you the text that's in tension with those Psalms, or is normally perceived to be. And I, as I said, I don't know how to fully relieve the tension, but I do think we can suggest some things. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You remember at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contrasting the teaching of the Pharisees with the true intention of the law. And that true intention always had to do with the human heart. So verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So here, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, even those that would persecute us and harm us, and sincerely desire their good in the imitation of God himself. How God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust and does good to all. And yet in the Psalms, you have God expressing hatred for the workers of iniquity, Psalm 5, and the psalmist imitating God in that as well. So some boundaries that I think we might suggest that at least move towards a resolution of this problem, perhaps aspect of a resolution. It appears that with respect to love and hatred, that the heart of the Christian is to be conformed to that of God himself. And that means loving whom God loves and hating whom God hates. But the desire is that our hearts would be fully conformed to his. This sounds very easy in the abstract. In other words, in the abstract we say, well, can we hate all of God's implacable enemies, reprobates, those that will never come to repentance and faith and will spend all of their lives at enmity with God and trying to injure the church? I mean, in the abstract, that's a little bit easier. But how do we apply it to persons? We don't know who the reprobates are. And as a matter of fact, the elect and the reprobates in the world have not yet been sorted out by God in his providence. Remember that the decrees of election and reprobation are hidden decrees. They're hidden from our eyes, generally. But I can think of at least two exceptions where, in time, it will become clear. First of all, sometimes, by special revelation, it was made clear who the reprobates were, exactly with respect to persons and individuals. This might account, some have suggested that this accounts for some of the language of the Psalms, that David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, knows who the reprobates are and is able to pray for their downfall because he knows them to be hated by God. So he's simply hating those that he knows are hated by God. One aspect of the revelation of those that are hated by God. The other aspect has to do with the final judgment, where the sheep and the goats will be separated. And how is it that the sheep are to feel about the goats at the separation? Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. We have not yet arrived there in our study, but we can anticipate some things. I do not think that Revelation 18 and 19 deal with the final judgment, but they are clearly an image or a type of the final judgment. So this would be a temporal judgment pointing forward to the final judgment and discussed largely in terms of the final judgment. This ought not to surprise us. We're all very familiar with Matthew 24, how the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a type of the final judgment, and frequently spoken about in terms that apply very directly to the final judgment. In Revelation chapter 18, the people of God are called upon to rejoice in the destruction of the wicked, called to rejoice in the overthrow of the Babylonian harlot and all of those that were attached to her and would not come out of her. But in practice, this means, this is not just an abstraction, this is people. Verse 20, the call comes from God's throne. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. This is, chapter 18 is largely dedicated to her destruction, her overthrow. And we're not told what the saints do until chapter 19. But they respond as they have been bidden to respond, which is they rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her right hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. So here's this image. If you think of the wicked in the Babylonian harlot as being in a funeral pyre, and they are burning, and their smoke is going up, and the people of God, as that smoke rises up before their face, are portrayed as rejoicing. And they rejoice because they have been bidden to do so, rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked. In the final judgment, it does appear that we will indeed hate the reprobates with a perfect hatred. Our affections will be completely with Jesus Christ and his interests, and completely divorced from their interests. But what do we do in the meantime and when we don't know? And this is, and again, I'm not pretending to know or understand all of that, but this seems to me to to be what the Lord Jesus is describing here, because he talks about the Father's work in general providence, which we are to imitate before the sheep and the goats are separated out. You see, because part of the problem is, even a persecutor of the church might very well be beloved of God, and how inappropriate it would be to set your hatred upon this object of God's love. I hope that you don't doubt this. Was this not true of Saul of Tarsus? Violent persecutor of the church, and yet beloved of God. Soon to be converted by God, and made the most profitable of all of God's servants of that age. But a man beloved of God. So it appears that in God's general providence, before the separation of the sheep and the goats, he treats them very much the same. And because we don't know the decree of election and reprobation, it appears that we are to treat them very much the same. And so when we run into enemies of the church and unbelievers, we are to pray for them, sincerely desiring their good, sincerely desiring that these enemies of God would be converted and made his friends, and be brought into the kingdom of God. So again, I don't pretend to have all of the answers here, but I do think that there are some general contours that can be sketched out from God's word. But I didn't want to draw back from doing this, in spite of my own ignorance on the subject, largely because I am sure from this very text that indifference to evil is not pleasing to Christ. And then when we turn to the Psalms, that's not just deeds, but persons. This is a part of piety. So we simply cannot neglect it because it makes us uncomfortable. But rather we've got to wrestle through the issues and try to come to determination and resolution on these things, remembering that it was part of the commendable virtue of the Ephesian angel to hate evil. Let us pray together.